Now, I'd invite you, if you have your Bibles, or you can grab one of the blue Bibles on the back, from the back of the pews, to turn to John chapter 10 for our orienting text this evening. I'll be reading John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. But before we hear God's word to us this evening, let us call upon his name once again in prayer. Almighty Father, too often we do not even begin to comprehend what you have accomplished for us in Christ. And even with good intentions to maximize your love and your grace, we unwittingly diminish the true and full wonder of that love and grace. And we preach a cross that still leaves room for us to boast in ourselves. So I do pray that this evening, as we better understand your word, that we would learn to boast in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ, and to wonder in what he purchased for us on that cross. We need your help to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. So please help us, we pray. Amen. Hear God's word to you this evening from John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Our Lord Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." This is the word of the Lord. As Paul concludes his letter to the churches of Galatia, he writes, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." In his first letter to the church of Corinth, he similarly says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The cross of Christ was the theme of Paul's entire life and his preaching ministry. This is likewise the theme of heaven's worship. For in Revelation chapter 5, the heavenly host sings to the Lamb as he stands as one who has been slain, singing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And again they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." My prayer for you tonight, as you walk out of this service, is that the cross of Christ would be the one and only boast of your tongue and theme of your life and worship. For we are turning our attention now in this series to the doctrine that is commonly known as limited atonement. But despite that name, I believe this doctrine actually serves to reveal and magnify the full glory and power of the cross. In other words, if you don't understand the biblical doctrine of limited atonement, then your understanding of the atonement will be too limited. Your vision of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ will remain somewhat dim and obstructed. We're still unpacking these three words, which I've argued sum up the Reformed understanding of salvation, namely that God saves sinners. It's just those three words that we are trying to understand better week after week after week. We spent 3 weeks beginning to understand that first word, trying to grasp who our eternal, sovereign, wise, free, and unchanging God is, who has therefore eternally, powerfully, wisely, freely, effectively, and unchangeably decreed all that will come to pass, including the salvation and reprobation of man. All things happen according to God's plan, which is grounded upon nothing other than His free will and good pleasure. Then last time we spent 1 week trying to grasp who we were as originally created and who we are now as subsequently fallen. We're still created in God's image, and so we have a certain dignity, but we are now guilty and corrupted because of our father Adam's sin. We are all naturally born into the misery of sinful helplessness. We are, in this sense, naturally and totally depraved, incapable of any good apart from God's saving grace. We cannot even desire and move toward God. But this, of course, raises a crucial question. How can sinful man suffering from this kind of total depravity and inability ever be saved? Well, the only answer is that God must save him. From beginning to end, everything that is required, God must supply and do. We're probing deeper, therefore, into what it means to say that God saves sinners. And so our subject matter naturally brings us to the foot of the cross of Christ. For God saves sinners first by sending them a Savior who actually saves. This is what I hope you begin to comprehend. That God has given you a Savior who does more than make salvation possible. He has given you a Redeemer who does more than make redemption possible. You have a Savior who saves. You have a Redeemer who redeems. And He did this upon the cross, which did not purchase a hypothetical possibility. It purchased an effective and powerful reality. For God did not purpose Christ's death on the cross merely to make salvation hypothetically possible for all people. He purposed it to powerfully and effectively save His chosen people. This is the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption. We must be clear, however, what the question is that we're asking before we can really understand the answer. When it comes to this doctrine of limited atonement, we are not asking and discussing the value and sufficiency of Christ's death. That's not the question. Everyone agrees that Christ's death was infinitely sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world and save every man if that's what God had intended. Neither is the question exactly who receives the saving benefits of Christ's death. For unless you are a universalist, believing that every single person on earth will be saved, then Christians agree that the saving application of Christ's death is reserved for those who actually have faith in Christ. Nor is the question whether everyone in the world experiences some benefits of Christ's death. For Calvinists affirm that all grace, both common and saving grace, was purchased on the cross. So everybody does benefit in one way from the cross of Christ. The question is whether God loves and sent His Son to die for every man in the exact same way. Was Jesus a saving substitute for all men in his life, death, and resurrection? Or did he come specifically to be a substitute for his elect? Did Christ merely purchase the possibility of salvation for all people upon the condition of faith and repentance? Or did Christ purchase salvation for his elect, including their faith and repentance? That's what we're asking. What was the purpose, and who are the objects of Christ's atoning work on the cross? So what's the answer? Again, as I do pretty much every week, let me offer the caveat that there are many different answers with varying nuances that have been proposed over the centuries, but I'm going to limit myself to articulating the common Arminian position and the common Reformed position. The Arminian position is essentially that the Father and Son purposed the cross for every man in the same way. In other words, Jesus offered himself up on the cross for everyone. The intent or purpose of the cross, according to Arminians, was not to effectively obtain, apply, and secure salvation for any specific individual, but it was to generally acquire salvation for all men, leaving the application of that salvation up to their free will, who would choose whether or not they would believe and receive Christ's gift. So if you think of the common bridge analogy, man on one side, God on the other, this position would say Jesus on the cross built the bridge. That's where his work stopped. It's now left to every man, woman, and child to decide, do I want to cross the bridge or not? The cross, therefore, under this understanding, purchased the opportunity for God now to relate again to sinful men and offer himself and the new covenant to them. But the cross did not actually purchase the new covenant blessings and create reconciliation between them. That ultimately depends not on the death of Christ, but on the faith of man. Furthermore, most Arminians argue that on the cross, Christ therefore brought all men into a state of grace and salvation in the sense that they are no longer condemned by original sin, and their total inability is overcome to the point that they now can respond positively to the universal offer of the gospel. So the guilt and corruption from Adam that we talked about 2 weeks ago are universally dealt with through a kind of prevenient grace. Although Arminians would say this is not yet a saving grace. Just kind of deals with that part and brings them to a point of neutrality. In other words, for Arminians, the cross removed an obstacle, which was God's as yet unsatisfied claim of justice, which kept God from offering redemption to sinners. So think of two nations at war. The cross, in this sense, removed the hostility between the two sides enough to bring them both to the negotiating table so that God could offer peace and they could decide whether or not they wanted to accept it. This is why I say that under this understanding, the cross purchased an opportunity and possibility, but it did not purchase or secure the reality that anyone would actually be saved and accept this offer of the gospel. J.I. Packer summarizes this understanding, saying, Christ's death created an opportunity for the exercise of saving faith, but that is all it did. So the integrity and power of the cross could remain the same, even if no one ever benefited from it. The Reformed position is quite different, for it argues that Jesus did not give himself up generally for everybody in the same way, but that he went to the cross and endured the penalty of sin and wrath of God as the substitute for a specific named group of people, and he actually reconciled them to God. On the cross, he purchased and obtained for them every new covenant blessing and grace of salvation, including the grace of faith. As Packer explains, Calvary, in other words, not merely made possible the salvation of those for whom Christ died, it ensured that they would be brought to faith and their salvation made actual. The cross saves. Where the Arminian will only say, I could not have gained my salvation without Calvary, the Calvinist will say, Christ gained my salvation for me at Calvary. So the Reformed position is that the cross obtained more than just the universal offer of the gospel. It obtained the new covenant for the elect. Now, you already know which I think is the right answer. It is this latter answer. But let me give you four biblical arguments that I think supports this answer. And again, I restrained myself. I had 10. I'm only giving you 4. Why do we believe in the doctrine of limited atonement, or I prefer to call it particular redemption? Here's argument number 1. The first biblical argument is that Christ's mission was to give the Father the particular people the Father had already given to him. In his little book called The Bruised Reed, Richard Sibbes writes, "The Father has given us to Christ, and Christ gives us back again to the Father." If you were at Good Shepherd when I spent 2 years preaching through the Gospel according to John, you know that that is a very accurate summary of what we heard in John's Gospel. The Father sent the Son with a specific mission to save a specific defined group of people. So Jesus says in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now pause right there. Notice how these words affirm 2 things. First, in John 6:37, Jesus affirms the universal offer of the gospel. Christ's mission and death on the cross absolutely purchased and secured the offer of the gospel to all men. For it secured the promise, as Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." There is a whoever piece to the gospel. Paul is likewise clear in Romans 10, verse 13, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So we hear in the Bible, whoever, everyone. That reality is possible because of the cross of Christ. We may say whoever. We may say everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And Paul then argues in Romans 10, because of this promise that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, we need to go out and tell everybody about this glorious gospel. But while the universal offer of the gospel is possible because of the cross was actually purposed for something far greater. So my argument tonight is not that we say less about the cross and its power than the Arminians. It's that we say much more. For Jesus also says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Which means there is a specific defined group of people, Jesus says, they're gonna come. Why? Because God looked into the future and saw who would come on their own. It's not what Jesus says. He says their coming is the direct result of the Father's giving. He gave them to me, which means they're going to come to me, and I'm going to give them back to the Father. They will not perish. We likewise hear Jesus pray in John 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, here's that universal aspect again. The Son has been given authority over all flesh. But then Jesus says, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So that, again, there is a clear distinction between all flesh and those whom the Father has given to Jesus to give eternal life. Yes, Jesus has authority over all flesh, but he has only been given authority to give eternal life to those whom the Father gave him for that purpose. Jesus goes on to pray, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Why have they kept his word? Why have they responded positively? Because they already belong to the Father, and the Father sent the Son into the world with them already in his grip. His mission wasn't ambiguous or undefined. He didn't come into the world wondering who he was going to save. He knew that's why he came. Father gave the Son a particular people and sent him into the world to save them so he could give them back to the Father. He again prays, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So as Francis Turretin says, it is evident that Jesus could die for none other than those who were in this sense given to him. Christ was given to men for the purpose of saving them, and men are given to Christ that through him they might be saved. So that's the first argument. Jesus speaks of having a very specific mission to save a very specific group of people. The second biblical argument is that Jesus, therefore, knew by name and gave his life for this particular people. Look at John chapter 10 with me. In John chapter 10, Jesus speaks of his disciples, of believers, as his sheep. This is consistent with what you see elsewhere in the Bible when believers and unbelievers are distinguished as sheep and goats. So Jesus says in John 10 that he is the door for the sheep. All who enter by him will be saved. But I want you to notice in John 10 Christ's assurance again that the sheep will come and enter and follow whenever he calls. I also want you to notice the specificity that Jesus knows his sheep by name. The sheep are not a general, undefined, yet to be determined group of people. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Verse 3. Even those who have not yet come, Jesus knows they're going to come. And he already knows who they are. Verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So even those who hadn't believed in Jesus yet, Jesus has no doubts that they will listen and they will come when they hear. How can Jesus be so sure and specific? Well, the specificity is explained by what we've already learned. Namely, that the Father gave his Son a particular people to save. These are the elect, those who were chosen by name before the foundation of the world, whose names are eternally written in the book of life. The assurance comes from what Christ knows he will do for these sheep. He says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And again in the verses I read at the very beginning, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus knows he will save his sheep. He knows they will come because he will lay down his life specifically for them. In Christ's mind, the power of their security is not in their future faith. It is in his decisive, definitive death on the cross. He came to be their substitute in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And he doesn't believe his death is leaving anything to a future unknown contingency. His death secures their salvation. It does not leave their salvation to a hypothetical possibility that is contingent on their faith. The decisive and effective power is in his death. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. He gave his life for a particular people, not a hypothetical possibility. This is the big difference between Christians. And I'm not saying one side is Christian, the other, they're not Christians. We don't see this the same way. But I'm telling you, the Bible is clear. Christ did not go to the cross to purchase possibilities. He went to the cross to purchase his people. This is how the Bible speaks of the Son's mission and death. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Acts 20, 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. What did he obtain with his blood? The church, his people. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The Father sent his Son to purchase a particular people. The Son gave his life to obtain a particular people, his sheep, his church, his bride. The third biblical argument is that we clearly see in Scripture that Christ's death purchased and sealed the new covenant with all of its saving benefits. When Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22, he says this in verse 20. He says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So the new covenant, with all of its blessings, was purchased and sealed when Christ shed his blood on the cross. That's what it means when he said, this cup, new covenant in my blood. Paul says God obtained the church by his blood. How did he do that? Because Christ obtained all of the new covenant blessings by his blood. The people are obtained by blood because the new covenant is obtained by blood. And what do these new covenant blessings include? So what's in this great new covenant package? Well, listen to the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, which Pastor Kevin read from this morning. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So 2 weeks ago, we heard about our total depravity, our total inability. We are dead in sin and transgressions. There is nothing we can do to desire God, to love Him, to want to be reconciled with Him. We naturally hate Him, want nothing to do with Him. Our hearts are stone. So what's the hope of salvation? God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. Your heart can't produce faith. So He gives you a new heart that naturally, supernaturally produces faith. So what's included? Everything's included in the new covenant. God will do it all. Even the new heart of faith and repentance. Even obedience to His commands, God creates and causes. Do you see, therefore, the significance of Christ's words in Luke 22? He is saying His blood purchases and obtains everything that God promises in Ezekiel 36. So Christ obtained you on the cross because He obtained all of these blessings for you on the cross. Even your faith, your repentance, your obedience, which are all absolutely necessary, were obtained and promised and sealed on the cross of Christ. The cross purchased all of God's grace for God's people, including the grace of their faith. Your faith is God's grace, not your saving work. Christ's death does not benefit you because you believe. You believe because Christ died for you. That's the way the Bible speaks about your salvation. So we've heard in previous sermons, Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The fourth and final biblical argument I will give to you is that the golden chain of salvation, therefore, is unbreakable and eternally secure. So you can turn, if you want, to Romans chapter 8. Making this argument from Romans 8, verses 29 through 32. Paul writes, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Now, I want you to notice two things in these verses. First is simply that the golden chain of salvation is unbreakable. From eternal foreknowledge, which we've learned means much more than God just being aware of the future, but is akin to God's eternal will, favor, and predestination. From this foreknowledge and predestination, all the way to final glorification, every link, your calling, your justification, it's all there, it's all secure. If you get the first link, you get the last link. And Paul is so confident that nobody's going to get lost along the way or it's going to break and too bad for you, that he speaks of that future, final, yet to happen glorification in the past tense as if it has already happened. That's how confident he is. So no one whom God foreknows and predestines fails to reach glorification. Second, notice why this chain is unbreakable. It is because those for whom the Son was given will surely also be given all things. There is a sure, secure connection between God giving his Son and God giving everything that pertains to salvation. The one necessitates the other. This means, for Paul's logic in Romans 8 to work, if God gave his Son for you, he has promised to give you all things. And you will be saved. You will reach glorification. Therefore, God couldn't possibly have given his Son for everyone in the same way. Or else, everyone would be saved. He cannot give his Son for someone and fail to give them everything else they need. You see specific examples of this throughout the Bible. For example, if Christ died for you, he also prays for you. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Jesus prays for the same people he died for. And Jesus is clearly not praying for everybody. John chapter 17 verse 9. Jesus says, I am praying for them, referring to his disciples. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So if the extent of Christ's intercession is limited, so is the extent of his sacrifice. The same is true with the giving of his Spirit. The Son and the Spirit always go together. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. And so the Father gives the Spirit to everyone to whom he gave his Son. Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you see, you can never separate Christ's death from all of the saving benefits that flow from it. The golden chain of salvation is unbreakable because the cross purchased every saving benefit, and God promises to give all things to those for whom he gave his Son. So if you say that God gave his Son to the reprobate in the exact same way that he gave his Son for the elect, then you must conclude either that God will give all things to the reprobate, which means they will be saved, or you must conclude that God failed to keep his promise to give them all things. So I ask you, Calvinists have been accused of limiting the atonement. But who is it that really limits the atonement? Well, I acknowledge that Reformed Christians limit the extent of the atonement, denying that Christ loves all and died for all in the exact same way. I would argue that Arminians are the ones who truly limit the glory and power of the cross, as well as the love and grace of God, which they want to uphold. Charles Spurgeon once said this. It's a long quote, but it's a good one. He said, "We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved." Now, our reply is this, that on the other hand, our opponents limit it, we do not. The Arminians say, Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question, did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. Do you see the great offense given to God by such a low view of the cross? Such a view of the cross makes the death of God's Son nothing more than an ineffectual wish. As if Christ went to the cross and said, "Boy, I sure hope somebody's saved one day." It is an argument that God desired to save all men, but he ultimately failed to do it. It is to say that those in hell were loved by God as much as those in heaven, but that love couldn't effectively save them. It is to say that Christ died for the sins of those who are now perishing in hell, which means either his blood is impotent, or that God is unjust and he's making them pay the penalty for sin that Christ already paid for them on the cross. It is greatly to water down Christ's substitution on our behalf. For Paul says that on the cross, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So how could anyone fail to be saved if Christ bore their sin on the cross and gave them his righteousness? Your only two options in that case are either universalism, which I don't know how you can read your Bible and think that everybody is saved, or you must believe that God failed in his mission and that Christ could not accomplish what he went to the cross to accomplish. So I believe that position greatly robs God of his glory in salvation. It also robs you from comprehending with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So even though there is much more that could and should be said, I just want to close here. Christian, the biblical understanding of the cross ought to lead you, like Paul, to boast in nothing but the cross. But it should also flood your soul with a newfound sense of just how great God's love for you is in Christ. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. But when Christ laid down his life for you, you weren't even his friend. You were his enemy. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I hope that after my sermon on man's misery and sinful helplessness, that you actually felt a little bit miserable and helpless. And I hope that because I want you to taste anew the awesome sweetness and feel the awesome power of what God has done to save you. For the decisive and definitive moment of your salvation was not when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, as essential and necessary as that was. The decisive and definitive moment of your salvation was when Christ went to the cross, holding you by name in his unbreakable grip. As your substitute, bearing the penalty for your sin. Do you realize that? Your sin is beyond reprehensible and disgusting. And Christ willingly went to the cross to shed his perfect and precious blood, a blood of inestimable value, to wash away that filth, knowing exactly what he was doing and knowing exactly all of your sins that you would commit. He went to the cross for you, knowing you by name. You remember that the disciples were horrified when the woman poured expensive perfume on Jesus' feet, which were dirty. How much more scandalous and therefore wonderful was it when Christ poured his precious blood upon your filthy soul? And he did it with full knowledge of you and your sin. Christian, I just want you to think about this for a moment. When the Son came into the world, he did it with you already in his heart. Every step of obedience he obeyed for you by name. When he went to the cross, he knew he was paying for your sins. When he rose again, he knew he was rising for your new life. So there's not a moment in time where all of a sudden God is going to wake up and realize just how bad you are. Jesus came into the world knowing how bad you are. And he joyfully did it for you. The Father sent the Son out of his abundant love for you, and the Son went to the cross out of his abundant love for you. So, Christian, get it in your head. You did not save yourself. You did not contribute anything to the gospel except the sin that needs the gospel. God saved you when he sent his Son to live, die, and rise again for you. He purchased the new covenant for you, including your faith, your repentance, and your obedience. So even when you exercise your faith, which you must do, you are boasting in nothing other than the cross of Christ. Because your faith is just proof and proclamation of what Jesus purchased on the cross. You will never comprehend how much God has loved you in Christ. But when you rob the cross of its glory and power with a weak view of the atonement, you also rob yourself of knowing how greatly God loves you. To limit the power of the cross is to limit your experience of God's immeasurable love. To say Christ loves and dies for all men the same is like telling a wife, you know, your husband loves you and he serves and sacrifices for you. I mean, granted, he loves all women exactly the same, but hey, you're in that group, right? You're a woman. No, the greatest love is a definitive, decisive, and direct love. And the church is the beloved bride of Christ. He loves her like he loves nobody else. When he came into the world, he did not come with a general proposal. Will anybody marry me? He went to the cross, securing the covenant love for his people. Christian, you are greatly loved, and your salvation is secure. Christ secured it on the cross. So when you start to waver in the assurance of your faith, look to the decisive, definitive, historical moment of the cross. Because that's where your security is, not in how you're feeling today or tomorrow. We make ourselves miserable because we keep looking for our hope and our joy in our own faith. But even a spark of faith is the result of the cross. You died to sin when he died to sin. You rose to new life when he rose to new life. Your faith, repentance, and obedience are the proof of your salvation. They are not the cause of it. The cause is the cross of Christ. And so we will rejoice and wonder and boast of it and nothing else. And we will eternally sing to Christ, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people." Not possibilities. People for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, forgive us when we devalue the cross of Christ. Even when we've got good motivations that we want to protect your love and your grace and try and explain away some of the hard parts of the Bible that raise hard questions. Forgive us for not embracing the true glory that your word reveals. Oh, I pray that you would encourage us this evening, that the cross secured our salvation. And Father, I do pray that if there are any here who do not yet believe in Jesus, that they would know that whoever would come to Jesus will never be cast out. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So would you lead them at this moment to embrace the reality of the cross, that they may say, Christ died for me. By name, we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.